Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet as your people here this evening, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your kindness that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus. May it transform us and change us. Tonight, Lord, as you speak to us through your word, give us hearts and minds that would understand and hear and believe what you've got to say to us. I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Is that first slide there, please? Thanks, Pete. In 1977, one of the worst rail disasters ever seen in Australia occurred. A crowded commuter train travelling from the Blue Mountains in New South Wales on its way to Sydney derailed and collected the supports of a bridge. Consequently, that bridge came tumbling down on two of the carriages. 83 people were killed and more than 210 people were injured. And for many of us, this is just another tragic event in history. Another tragic event in the history of the world. It's one of many. Just another disaster which we can put alongside the huge list of disasters that we read about and hear about every day. But this isn't the case for everyone. You see, I had a mate whose dad died on that train. For him, this wasn't merely a tragic event in the history of the world. This was something that was deeply personal. It was a turning point in his life. This event would have lifelong implications for him. And it's a little bit like that when we, as Christians, come to the book of Acts. We can be tempted to think that all we are looking at and reading about is church history. That is, Acts chapter 9 amounts to nothing more than a historical record of a man named Saul was converted from Judaism to Christianity. Interesting, but not life-changing. You see, we need to approach the Bible not only as historians, we need to do that. But we need to approach the Bible as theologians. You see, the book of Acts isn't just history. It's redemptive history. It's the story of how God redeems his people, how God saves his people. And therefore, it should be life-changing. And when you start to do some work on Acts chapter 9, you'll begin to see that this chapter isn't primarily concerned about the conversion of Saul. No, this chapter is all about our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as we work through Acts chapter 9 this evening, I want you to keep asking this question. What does Jesus reveal about himself here? As Jesus captures his premier witness, what does he disclose about himself? That's a question I want us to be wrestling with this evening. Now, on your way in, you should have received a bulletin, and inside the bulletin is the talk outline. So you might want to open that up, and that'll keep you on track to see where I'm heading this evening. And we're at the first point there, the grace of God, the kindness of Jesus. Well, let's just pause for a moment and think about what we've learned. Let's have a think about what we've learned about Saul so far in the book of Acts. Well, we first met Saul a few weeks back at the end of Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was taken off to be stoned. That's the first time that we actually encountered Saul. We also read about Saul's approval of the stoning of Stephen in Acts 8, verse 1. And in chapter 8, verse 3, we heard how Saul systematically went about annihilating the church in Jerusalem. And as we hit the beginning of Acts chapter 9 this evening, we see that Saul is still at it. Saul approaches the high priest in Jerusalem and gets permission to head off to Damascus, where he will continue his work in destroying the church. You see, Paul has a vision, he is driven, and he has a mission. So Saul is really a very unlikely convert to Christianity, wouldn't you agree? You know, in Saul we see a mix of the antagonism and skepticism of Richard Dawkins combined with the fanaticism of the Bali Bombers, Islamic extremists. He is deluded and he is very, very dangerous. And for the first time reader of Acts, Saul's conversion would come as a complete surprise. This would be so because we know what makes Paul tick. Have a look at verse 1 in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Now, the breathing out there could be better understood as breathing in, sucking in. And Luke's intention here is to help us to appreciate what motivates and drives Saul. You see, the very air that Saul breathed was threatening murder and destruction against God's people, against Jesus' disciples. Persecuting Christians was the very air that Paul breathed. It was what made him tick. Yet, on the way to Damascus, we see the kindness of Jesus as he graciously intervenes and takes the initiative to change this man. Verses 3 to 5. Glance down. As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. See, when push came to shove, Jesus was going to bring Saul down. Jesus was going to make Saul his own. And Saul, who is also known as Paul in the Bible, alludes to this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. There Paul writes about bringing down the resurrection. That's what he says. It's like making the resurrection his own. And he says this just as Jesus brought him down. That's how he does it. He brings it down just as Jesus brought him down on the road to Damascus. See, Jesus has brought Saul down. He's put him on his behind and made him his own. And I think AFL football is helpful here. I had someone this morning actually say, "Can you think of something else other than footy illustrations, maybe netball?" But I tried to modify this illustration for netball and it's just never going to work. So AFL is what we're going to use. But you know, like in the footy, when you're watching the footy and you're seeing someone scream down the middle corridor, you know, they're going full ball in the midfield. And then someone on the opposite team, you know, who's faster, quicker, stronger, harder, chases them down and grabs them and drives them into the ground, ball and all. You know, that player has been brought down. He loses the ball. And you see, that's what Jesus is doing here to Saul. Saul is brought down by Jesus. He's been driven into the ground because Jesus wants to make him his own. You see, even the hardest, meanest hater of Jesus can be brought down. Saul stands right at the front of the Gentile mission as an example of the extraordinary grace and mercy of God. Now, it's important that we note that Saul's conversion isn't a model. Saul's conversion is unique. We shouldn't expect to meet the risen Jesus. Just as much as we shouldn't expect to be converted while travelling on a road to Damascus by a man named Ananias in a house on Straight Street. Those things are unique. But Saul's conversion does contain a message for us. You see, if God's grace and kindness can extend to this man, surely it can extend to me. If Saul can see his own sin and rebellion against God, if Saul can see his need for a saviour, if Saul can believe that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for sin, if Saul can see these things, then anybody can. You see, absolutely nothing will stop Jesus from getting the one he loves. This hope for all of us. Now, I was hoping that you could do something for me now. Can you please think of someone that you know who is the least likely person in the whole world to become a Christian? Just think of that person now. Possibly that's you. If God can extend his grace to a man like Paul, a man like Saul, he can extend his grace to anybody. But we need to hear this over and over and over again, because that's the kindness of Jesus. This is what God is telling us this evening. If he can extend his grace to a man like Saul, he can extend his grace to anybody. Well, let's look at the second point there. The family of God, the closeness of Jesus. Well, let's have a look at verses 4 and 5 again. Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Did you notice the closeness that Jesus has with his people? "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When you persecute the family of God, you persecute God himself. And this has always been the case for God's people. Flick with me back to Isaiah chapter 63, and we'll be looking at verse 7 and the verses following there. So Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 and following. It's on page 530 of the Red Bibles. Here the prophet refers back to the Exodus from Egypt, and he describes God's greatness in delivering and saving his people. And as the prophet reflects on this great redemptive act, he praises God. He thanks God for his love and kindness. He thanks God for his compassion and his generosity in redeeming his people out of the land of slavery. Yet, right in the midst of all this praise, we have verse 9. Glance down. "In all their distress, he too," that's God, "was distressed too." You see, the living God is so connected to his people that when they are afflicted, he is afflicted too. And that's what Jesus is saying to Saul here in chapter 9 of Acts. "When you attack my family, Saul, you attack me." Now, isn't that comforting for the Christian? You and I are so connected to Jesus that when suffering and persecution comes our way, he feels it. And in one sense, I think all of us, to some degree, can appreciate this when our friends and family are rejected or hurt. I can remember the first time Tiana, our oldest daughter, came home from school, and she told us that one of her little friends said they didn't want to play with her anymore. They didn't want to be her friend. You know, I was absolutely gutted. I felt her pain. In actual fact, I think I felt it more because I know that Tiana's life will be full of pain, it will be full of hurt and rejection, especially if she takes up her cross and follows Jesus. She will be rejected in life. She will get hurt from time to time. And all I can do for her as her dad is comfort her and tell her that I feel her pain. And that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying to Saul, when you beat, maim, kill, and persecute my people, well, you're doing it to me. Why? Well, there's a unique bond between God and his family. There's a oneness that we enjoy when we are united to Christ by faith. And really, there can only be two reactions to the closeness of Jesus. On the one hand, if you've put your trust in Jesus and you're a part of his family, this should be a matter of great comfort and joy to you. To know that you're so connected to Jesus that in all your afflictions, he is afflicted too. Well, that should just bring about great joy. You're not alone. Jesus feels your pain. He's right there alongside you. But on the other hand, for some, this should be a matter of frightful terror. Because on the last day, every single one of us will front up before the judge Jesus. And if you haven't put your trust in him, you will realise that the one you have ignored, that the one you have rejected, the one you have despised and hated, maimed and murdered, is now your judge. So what's your reaction to the closeness of Jesus? Is it immense comfort and joy? Or is it frightful terror? Well, that's the closeness of Jesus. Well, let's have a look at the last point there, the plan of God, the servants of Jesus. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we see the continual fulfillment of Jesus' words in Acts 1:8. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, and this is what Jesus said: "You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The gospel has grown like wildflower in Jerusalem. It's grown like wildflower in Judea and Samaria, and in the face of great opposition, the gospel has flourished. And we see that God's plan continues to unfold as he commissions Saul as his premier witness to the Gentiles. And from this point on, the whole direction, the emphasis and focus of Acts shifts to the ends of the earth as the gospel explodes out of Jerusalem, as it explodes out of Judea and Samaria. And we'll see God use Paul in extraordinary ways as he takes centre stage as Jesus' man. Paul's ministry will predominantly be pointing the unwashed masses of the world to Jesus. That is, those who aren't a part of ethnic Israel. Have a look at verse 15. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man," that's Saul, "is my chosen instrument. He is my chosen vessel to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Notice that Jesus calls Saul his chosen instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles, to carry his name to the ends of the earth. Saul is Jesus' premier apostle to the unwashed masses of the world. He will take the gospel beyond the limits of Israel. He will take the gospels to all the nations. Acts 9 is about Jesus nailing his premier witness. And in nailing his premier witness, he uses two very ordinary men. Men you might call second string servants of God. Guys who play in the waffle, not the AFL. Ananias and Barnabas weren't technically apostles. But look at what they did. In verses 10 to 19, we see Ananias embrace Saul as a family member. In spite of his fear, Ananias is obedient to Jesus and welcomes Saul into God's glorious family. And you just got to love the very first words Ananias speaks to Saul. Have a look at verse 17. Now, he touches this bloke on the shoulder and he says, "Brother Saul." Isn't that disarming? It's absolutely amazing, I think. The very person who Ananias feared the most, the very person he wanted absolutely nothing to do, You know, this was a Richard Dawkins cross Islamic extremist. You know, who would want to hang out with someone like that? But here we have Ananias embracing Saul as a brother in Christ, as a family member. You know, brother Saul. It's a miracle. And what about Barnabas? What did he do? Have a look at verse 26. Just scan over it. Now the or halfway through this verse is emphatic. Luke wants to stress that absolutely everyone in Jerusalem, every Christian in Jerusalem, thought Saul was a fraud and wanted nothing to do with him. Verse 27, but, that's emphatic also, Barnabas took Saul, brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, that's Jesus, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus Saul had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Right there, Barnabas ensured that Saul was welcomed into the church family, accepted by the other apostles. And can you imagine the tension within Barnabas? You know, imagine going up against God's chosen apostles. You know, excuse me, Peter and Paul. Yeah, it's Barnabas. I think you've got this one wrong. He's a good guy. How scary would that be? You see, these two blokes broke down suspicion. They made sure that Saul was embraced and welcomed into the family of God. They made sure that he had a place among the other servants of God. It doesn't seem like much, but when you think about what Jesus accomplished through the Apostle Paul, well, it's huge. See, we need to thank God for second string, waffle playing servants like Ananias and Barnabas. A few years back, I met an elderly man here in Perth. He was a retired minister and he served in the Anglican Church for many years. And this man faithfully pointed people to Jesus as he taught the scriptures for all those years. So was he successful? Well, he never pastored a huge megachurch. He was never a keynote speaker on the circuit. And as far as I'm aware, he never wrote any commentaries or books. And in his retirement, really, he has very little to show materially for a lifetime of work. You know, this man lives in a caravan park because he can't afford to live in a retirement village. So was he successful? Absolutely. You know, this man faithfully plugged away at pointing people to Jesus for most of his life. It wasn't extraordinary. It was very ordinary. You know, he didn't have the mind to critique the scriptures or write commentaries with such clarity like, you know, Don Carson. You know, he didn't have the mind to critique the culture like a Tim Keller in New York or a Mark Driscoll in Seattle. But this guy, in the most ordinary way, plugged at it. You know, he faithfully slugged away at pointing people to Jesus for most of his life. See, he's a second string, waffle playing servant of God. And you know what? The Lord must love second string, waffle playing servants. Because there's so many of us. He must delight in it. So what makes a second string, waffle playing servant of God? I think servants like this do the simple things well. They serve their brothers and sisters in Christ in ordinary places, in ordinary ways. They might write a note of encouragement to a friend at church, or they might follow up a friend who they haven't seen for a while, just to ensure that all is well. Or they might not talk to their best friend after church, but make a beeline to have a chat with a visitor or someone they don't know all that well. You see, second string, waffle-playing servants of God do the simple things well. So then, Acts chapter 9 isn't some obscure event in the history of the world. For the Christian, it should be life-changing. Because as Jesus captures his premier witness, he reveals so much about himself, doesn't he? So let's continue to reflect and meditate on those three things this week. One, the kindness of Jesus. If God's grace can extend to a man like Saul, it can extend to absolutely anybody. The closeness of Jesus, delight in it, or do something about it. The servants of Jesus. God will grow his kingdom on the back of his premier witnesses, the apostles. But he will also grow his kingdom through the toil and the labour of his second string, waffle-playing servants like us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your kindness and mercy and grace that you've lavished upon us through the work and person of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you that you've brought us down and made yourself known to us. Father, may your plan of salvation so consume us that in all that we do it for your glory alone. Give us servant hearts, Lord. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.